these verses from 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 5 to 7 are verses which I think are important verses and full of blessing to us. So let us take a moment and reread them and think carefully of the things that are said here. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Of all the qualities demonstrated and exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ during his time here upon earth, of all the qualities that we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon earth, I wonder if his humility was not the most striking and the most wonderful. He was good. He was kind. He was gracious. He was gentle. He was faithful. He was loving. He was patient. He was wise. He was bold and courageous. And perhaps I am foolish to try and rank these qualities of the God-man as if I am any judge of these things. And yet Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. He is God. He is the all-glorious God. And it's that very fact of his infinite glory, his divine sovereignty, his kingship, his majesty, his omnipotence, his excellence, that makes the earthly appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ so amazing, so wonderful, so astounding, so remarkable. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to come into this world, the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians, humbled himself. He humbled himself to come into this world. And we may consider his birth and the meanness of the circumstances of his birth, the dirty stable, the unhygienic surrounds, the way in which that child was born so far away from home, in a night time, in that situation. And we'll say, what a transformation between that scene and the realms of glory that he had left. Or we might think about his childhood in what they commonly called despised Nazareth. That was its name. That's what people called it. They didn't say Nazareth. They said, oh, despised Nazareth. We have lots of little chaffinches, little birds. Back in the UK, and we used to see these birds flying around, and we'd try and identify them, and such was their quantity that you would see them and you'd say, oh, it's just a chaffinch. And after a while, people thought that just a chaffinch was its name. Despised Nazareth. despised is where the Lord Jesus Christ chose to be raised. Why? It was a picture of the humiliation into which the God-man had come. It was impoverished as a place. It was backward. The people that lived there were common people. And we won't aggravate the poor reputation that they had by enlarging upon it, but it was despised for good cause. And the Lord Jesus Christ, for 30 years of his 33, lived in that surrounding and labored as a carpenter. Now, carpenters kind of sounds a little bit prestigious these days. We might call him a chippy or a joiner. He worked with wood, and it wasn't that he was creating beautiful objects. He was building tables and chairs and doors and gates. The kind of thing that despised people that lived in Nazareth would be able to afford. Such was our Saviour. Such was the God-man. Such was Jesus Christ. We're told in Philippians 2 that he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And it seems that at the end of his life, at the end of 33 years, the only thing of value that he possessed was a single piece cloak. A single piece cloak was all that he had to show for all the labor of his years. And somebody stole it when he was crucified. He was denied and betrayed by his friends. He was left alone. He was despised. He was mocked. He was slandered. He was insulted by his enemies without any right of reply. And he said of himself in Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. That was Christ's statement of himself. In death he was crucified, an accursed and horrific execution. Philippians again tells us, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Okay, we read before that he humbled himself to come as a man. And now Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 8, in that despised state of manhood, he humbled himself again. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And angels watched in awe and wonder as God was crucified. And the Saviour entered willingly, purposefully, into that state and that condition of abject humiliation. Now I say all this because I want us to know that this is the Jesus that we follow. This is the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus whose example we are to emulate and to pursue. This is the Christ. And yes, we can think of him as God and the creator of the world, and we can think of him in all of his majesty and glory, but it is a man who sits in the throne of heaven now, and a man with marks in his hands that shows where he's been and what he's experienced and what he has gone through. And not one of you here in this congregation today are better than he is. And I'm definitely not. And there's no reason why I shouldn't be lower than Christ ever came in his humiliation. For all I am, if Christ could call himself a worm, what am I? A sinner before a holy God, under just and righteous condemnation. He is our example. He is the way. The way that we walk therein. He is the door through which we are to travel. The access by which we will reach heaven. It's Christ. And that example teaches us as his servants to expect no better. When Peter calls us to submission, when Peter calls us in these verses to subjection, when Peter calls us to humility, that's the kind of attitude that he's talking about. That's where we have to be in our own estimation and in our own thinking. And that's not a form of false modesty. Oh God, help us from hypocrisy. This is not false modesty. It is a purposeful identifying with the Saviour. It is a genuine renouncing of self. Owning his service. Owning his lordship. Owning his goals. And being who we are in Christ. Not what we wish we were in the flesh. Because we all put on an act and we all aspire to being better than we really are. It is exercising the gracious gifts that the Lord has given us. It is practicing that love to God which he has implanted and called forth from us. It is exercising love to the brethren, to esteem one another better than ourselves, to look around us and think to ourselves, God has been gracious to me, and I didn't deserve it, and I will be gracious to these, and I will be forgiving to these amongst whom he has placed me. It is seeking occasion to do each other good and to lift each other up, supposing it's by them standing on our backs. Pride does not befit a believer in Christ. It does not suit a man or a woman who knows something of their own heart. And far from assuming that we get grace for showing humility, rather, let us see that grace is essential to resist the flesh in the ongoing war that exists in our hearts and lives against our own nature. These verses are very short. There's only three of them. And what I'm going to do is give you three points, one from pretty much each verse, and just leave you to think about it this morning. They're delightful verses. They're verses of hope. They're verses of comfort. They're verses of encouragement. And I want to show you this. First of all, in these verses, there is promise. There's promise in these verses. We're told God giveth grace to the humble. He gives grace. He gives grace for today. Grace for today. Now, this is not saving grace that is being spoken about here. This is what we might call added grace. This is more grace for the children of grace. More grace for the people of God. More grace for the demands of the day that we face and the challenges that will be brought to us in this day. And we may say, as the people of God, every morning when we get up, we, upon the basis of God's promise, shall have sufficient grace for this day. Tell yourself that in the morning. Let that be a little phrase that rolls around in the back of your mind every day when you get up. The Lord has promised sufficient grace for today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, we read, "He said unto me," this was Paul, "my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so it is that the more that we trust Christ for that grace that we need, the more that Christ is glorified. The strength of Christ is perfected in our weaknesses. There is a value in humility. There is a benefit in humility, for thereby we glorify the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose strength is evidently perfected in our needs. God promises exalting to come. So he promises grace for today. He giveth grace to the humble, and he promises exalting to come. He may exalt you in due time. May there doesn't mean possibly. It's another usage of the word may. When we say we may do something, we mean, well, we might do it. We'll possibly do that tomorrow. We may do it. But that's not what the word may means in this context, in this sentence. It's an expression of purpose, an expression of expectation and anticipation, that he may exalt you in time. The Lord uses the expression a lot. I'm not going to take time to read it, but if you want to a little bit later, you can look back in Luke chapter 14, verse 10 and 11, and you'll see an occasion there where the Lord uses this expression. He used it a lot, actually. He repeated this idea of an exaltation to come to those who were humble. And therefore, the apostles, they also, you know what I'm going to do? See that? See what's happened there? I told you Luke chapter 14 and you're all turning to it. So I'm just going to have to read it now. So that's your fault, right? If I'm 5 minutes over my time this morning, it's because you looked at your Bibles. So Luke chapter 14, verse 10. Okay, so the Lord says, he's telling his people, he's telling his disciples, "When thou art bidden, go." Verse 8. "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee." And this is a little verse that the Lord repeats often. "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And we find that the apostles, undoubtedly repeating and re-echoing the sentiment from the Lord and his teaching to them, repeats this phrase and this sentiment. He calls us to be humble amongst the Lord's people, that there will be an exaltation yet to come. So not only are we told that there is grace for today, there's exaltation to come, but God promises something else. He promises something for the future. He promises to be careful for us. And I think that's a beautiful sentiment. We see it there in verse 7. At the end of verse 7, he says, "He careth for you. He careth for his people." Now, who is there in need, does not desire to be cared for? It's such a basic and a natural thing in this world to feel a need and to appreciate being cared for. What it means is that we're the objects of his special attention. The Lord cares for his people. We are the objects of his special attention. When the Lord looks down in this world, when he looks down in this town, when he looks down in this congregation, he sees that people who are the objects of his care. The people that he loves. And yes, he gives sufficient grace for today. And yes, we are assured of future glory and exaltation, be it in this life or the next, for sure. But we also have this promise that there is an ongoing special care for his people every day. And the Lord holds us in that place of cherished attention. He sees his people. And that's our promise. That's the promise that the Lord gives us. Now, a promise is only as good as the power to perform it. If I say to you, I promise to do something, if that's not in my power to do, that's a vain promise. But there is power in the mighty hand of God. So I don't know whether you're following my structure here, but my first point was that these are the promises that God has given to us. He promises that he will give us grace. He promises that he will exalt us in the future. And he promises that he is caring for us every day. These are the promises of God. And here's why those promises are meaningful. Because there is a power in the promiser. Because it is God himself who promises these things. And we read that also in these verses. We are told there that the mighty hand of God is at work in this matter. The mighty hand of God. What a beautiful phrase that is. It speaks of his omnipotence. Now, that's a little bit of a mouthful, I grant you. But that simply means complete and absolute power. Omnipotence. And this is the mighty hand of God. The one who made this promise is the one who has the ability to fulfill it. It's expressive of his sovereign power. His absolute dominion, his directed strength, a power that comes to those to whom he is gracious, to whom he has promised exaltation, and who day by day have his directed care upon them. That same hand has the power to crush, and it is the power to protect. That same hand condemns or comforts. And those who are in Christ are safe in the palm of the mighty hand of God. When Paul heard these things, the mention of the presence of Christ with him, He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul's reaction was this: "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's what we're talking about here when Peter says that we are to humble ourselves, that there is a graciousness and humility, one amongst the other. "I glory in my infirmities, my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The power of Christ is the mighty hand of God. And what kind of God do we have? Is he a weak, frustrated, pretend God that we've kind of conjured up in our minds because of all the various influences that we've had since we were little children and maybe heard hundreds of people putting in their three pence worth as to who God is and what God is? I'll tell you what. The vast majority of professing Christians worship at the Temple of Rimmon because they have manufactured a God of their own making. The God of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And it's the mighty hand of this humiliated Christ that is our preservation and our protection and all our salvation. He's not weak and frustrated. He does what he wills in this world. He is the mighty Savior. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it's a go-to verse at this point in a sermon. So let me read it to you. And then we've gone to it and we've heard what the Word of God has to say on this matter. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand." None can stop him from doing what he wants to do. That's the mighty hand of God that we're talking about right there. "None can stay his hand and say unto him, What doest thou?" God's not answerable to any man. God does exactly what he wills to do, exactly what he pleases. And nobody says to him, "Well, what are you doing that for? There's got to be a better way than that. There's got to be a different method." No, that's the God that's in the house of Rimmon. That's the man-made, manufactured God. Not the one true God. So we've seen that there is promise in these verses here in the book of Peter. And there is power behind that promise. And finally, the promise, the power, and the passion. Let us think about the love of God towards us at this moment. The love of God undergirds and supports every reassurance that comes to us by grace in the gospel. Every promise is undergirded. The foundation upon which all the promises of God are built is this little phrase: "He careth for you." He careth for you. Who does? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The triune God, the majesty on high, the Holy One, the omnipotent One, the One in whom all this power is vested, the One who humbled himself and came into this world in order to die upon the cross, to redeem his people, to save his people, to gather his people to himself. That One, he cares for you. What fears do you have? What doubts do you harbour in your heart? What losses have you experienced? What pains have you borne? In your body in your mind, in your soul? What pains and losses have you carried? Cast them on Christ. Cast them on Christ. Cast them on Christ. Take it. Put it in a bag. And throw it at Christ. That's what Peter's telling us to do. That's what you do when you're casting. Who's the fisherman here? You don't just drop it. You get it out there. You get it cast. We cast our care upon him. There's a vigor. There's an intensity about this. There's a purposefulness about this. We are encouraged to take these cares, these things that drag us down, these things that hold us back, and lay them at the feet of Christ. Why? Because he cares for us. Because he cares for you and your circumstances and your situation, and he cares for me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God loves you. God loves you. He loves your body. He loves your mind. He loves your soul. So much so that God has made all provision for our good in time and in eternity. He says of his people, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And you say, but we fell in Adam in the garden. So what does God say? Well, I don't care for you anymore. No, that's not what he says. He says, I love you still. And you say, well, but I've wandered far away from God. I've done things I should never have done. I've been places I should never have been. I've said things I ought not to have said. And I have thought things that I should never have thought. And what does God say? I don't love you anymore? No. No. He says, cast your cares on me because I care for you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He says, I will make you a way of escape. I will make you a way of redemption. I will bring you into that place of reconciliation and peace. Remember Naaman? Go in peace. I will bring you to that place of peace. A way of forgiveness is open to sinners like you and like me. A way of freedom, a way of cleansing, a way of salvation, a way of life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he humbled himself and came from the realms of glory to despised Nazareth, and went from despised Nazareth to the curse of the cross, and laid down his life and interposed himself between God and man for the salvation and deliverance of his people. He carried our sins. He bore our sorrows. And he calls us to cast our cares upon him. Why? Because I love you. Because I love you. I always have. And I always will. He careth for you. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, you have many cares this morning. I know it to be so. I know you have many cares this morning. Many concerns, many problems, many anxieties. I know you've got concerns for your bodies. I know you've got concerns for your minds. And I know you've got concerns for your spirits. Cast them on Christ. That is the injunction. That is the advice. That is the direction that Peter gives us. I repeat his words. I trust I am faithful to them. Cast them upon Christ, for he careth for you. May the Lord enable us to do so to our eternal comfort and joy. Amen.